We're going to be beginning in John 6 in just a moment, so if you want to be prepared for that, go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to worship God together. We have several visitors in our midst, some familiar faces, some new faces, brethren from other places, some who are not members of the Lord's church, and we're thankful for all of you and your interest in spiritual matters and your desire to serve God. And we hope that you've been encouraged and edified this morning by the worship that we have been engaged in to our Almighty God. And if you have any questions that we could perhaps help you with about spiritual matters or whatever it is that you may have thinking in your mind about in this hour of worship, we'd love for you to bring that to our attention after services. We'd love to talk about those things with you and study with you so that we can all come to know our God better. We invite you back at any other opportunity that you might have, and we hope that you feel welcome to come back and be with us. Colby asked me what I was going to be speaking about this morning, and already had that song in mind, and it did fit perfectly, and hopefully we can see that a little bit, and that song can help us to engage in this study and to further come to please God. John chapter 3 records that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and in that conversation, one of the things he told that man was that he had come as a light into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy on so many different levels, but especially because those men stand condemned because of themselves. And what they could have done is come to the light and find salvation. It's a tragedy anytime when Jesus is rejected on any level that we can read about in Scripture or experience today. The Bible tells us that he was a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks. He was foolishness, tragedies indeed. He was a threat to the Pharisees and their power and notoriety. And he was a nuisance to the Roman Empire. And still today we see him rejected. He's strange and uninteresting to those who revel in the flesh. He is unsophisticated and childish to the educated elite. He's just another fairy tale to the secular humanist. And Jesus is a closed-minded bigot to the postmodern relativist. And all of those are tragedies. When an atheist never even entertains the thought that he could be created, it's a tragedy. Every time Jesus is rejected, it's a tragedy. But let me suggest to you that perhaps the greatest tragedy of all is the Judas tragedy. And that's when, despite one hanging around with Jesus, hearing Jesus, trailing Jesus through all his activities, someone who is at least nominally or at first sight associated with Jesus winds up belonging to Satan. It's the greatest tragedy of them all. But how does that happen? Well, Judas is a great case study of determining what dangers lie ahead, even when we are around Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it tells us that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And Judas is a prime example of that. In John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered those who spoke to him, especially Peter, who said that we are following him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. "I chose you 12. One of you is diabolos, a traducer, a slanderer, an opposer of God, a devil like Satan. One of you, though you masquerade as a disciple, is the exact opposite." How does that happen? Could we be in danger of that? The greatest tragedy there is, hanging around with Jesus, knowing what he thinks, how he acts, his character, hearing of his grace and his mercy, only to, in the end, belong to Satan. What do we see when we look at Judas? How did it get to that point? How did he, in spite of the fact that he followed Jesus literally, he had friends that followed Jesus throughout his ministry, how did he end up belonging to Satan? What caused him to be Satan's, though he was around Jesus? Let me suggest to you, when we look at Judas, firstly, we see discreet descent. It wasn't obvious, it wasn't overt, but while the other 11 apostles listened to Jesus and thought about what he said and cherished it, under the radar, Judas was disagreeing. He was thinking something else. He was perhaps figuratively rolling his eyes when Jesus taught at times. Discreet descent. John chapter 6 records that, at least by implication. When Jesus has fed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they follow him on the other side of the body of water, and they're seeking more physical food, Jesus points that out in John chapter 6 and verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He had mentioned in verse 26, you sought me not because you saw the signs that would indicate I have that spiritual bread, but because you saw or you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. He goes on to elaborate, saying that he is the bread of life, verse 35, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger or thirst, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He will be given everlasting life. You notice that in John chapter 6 and in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm not offering physical food and sustenance. I'm offering spiritual food, spiritual sustenance, eternal life. He would continue to elaborate using a metaphor that began to be offensive to the Jews, speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he explained in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He was teaching a spiritual lesson. As the bread of life they could consume, he was teaching them to learn from him, to obey him, to assimilate his teaching to their life, to let Christ live in them. They would consume him and he would be a part of their very being. Take in the nutrients of the bread of life is what he was saying. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. He wasn't talking about an idolatrous practice like drinking blood. He was speaking about learning from the words that Jesus spoke, which were spirit. But in verse 64, this is what Jesus said. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And so we fast forward to verse 66, where from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus challenges his 12. Do you also want to go away? And as was often the case, Simon spoke up for the group, whether that was for good or for bad. Here he said something very noble and important. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe Simon, as he uses we, believes that the rest of his comrades think the same way he does. Little did he know, there was a discreet dissenter. But Jesus knew. He answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? I chose you to follow me. I selected you to belong to me, to be my workmen. And one of you is a devil. And John comments about that. They didn't know it at the time, but now they're writing and they're looking back on this. They're remembering this and they're thinking he was like this All along he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, when it talks about Judas and especially the prophecies concerning him and the one who would eat bread with Christ, would lift up his heel against him, there's a common misunderstanding that he was just destined for this, that because prophecy uttered it, that he had to betray Jesus. But that's not how it works, any more than it did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was used by God because he knew his character. He gave him a choice, though. He just knew the choice that Pharaoh would make because Pharaoh had developed his own character. It's no different than Judas. One of the 12 would betray him. It could have been any of them, but it was Judas because Judas, in part, was a discreet dissenter. And that's what Jesus implies here in this text. Peter thought, surely all the ones who are there, who remained, the 12, believed what he just spoke. And Jesus says, Peter, there's one of you who is just like the others in verse 66, who went back and walked with him no more. Had Judas done it before? Was he thinking this way before? Was it right at this moment? I'm not sure, but Jesus knew his heart. And he knew Judas did not believe. He says, you're one of the 12. He calls them in Matthew chapter 10. It records the fact that they were called apostles and they were given power over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Verse 5, Jesus commanded them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or to the city of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Preach the gospel. Judas was one of those men. Judas was given that commission and Judas went. He's one of the 12. Yet even though he's preaching, he's following Jesus, hearing him teaching, he's not really believing. There's some doubts in Judas's mind, some objections to who Jesus portrays himself to be. There's a lot of speculation and debate about what Judas was thinking. Why did he ever join the 12? Was he ever sincere? Some of the possibilities have to do with maybe like all the other Jews, they thought the Messiah would be some militaristic leader and would defeat the armies of Rome. And when Judas slowly started to see that what Jesus is talking about isn't adding up, that then he started dissenting. At any rate, he wasn't a believer. He wasn't following Jesus, because following Jesus has more to do with our soul than it does just our feet. He was one of the 12, though. You know, in John chapter 6 and verse 4, it indicated right before this context that the Passover was coming near. In John's gospel, we can gain from the chronology because of the three Passovers that are mentioned in Jesus' three-year ministry. In chapter 2, a Passover is mentioned. In chapter 6, a Passover is mentioned, as we just saw. In chapter 11, that's the final Passover, the week of Jesus' crucifixion. So think about that. Two-thirds of Jesus' ministry has been completed. Judas and the apostles and Jesus are just a year removed from that last Passover of Jesus' life before he is offered as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Yet despite all those days and hours that Judas has spent at the feet of Jesus, he is implied to be like those who went back and walked with him no more. You see, Jesus' disciples developed their faith. People like Peter and John and Andrew and others, they cherished Jesus' words. They hung on every one of them, while Judas discreetly dissented. It didn't hit his heart like it hit the hearts of the others. But he didn't voice his disinterest. He didn't voice his disagreement. He didn't voice his doubt. The others didn't know about it. I want you to think about that for a minute. Doubts arise. Fears arise. Questions arise. Here's what Judas did that led to his tragedy. He kept his mouth shut. He did not look to his compassionate Savior who would aid to dispel his doubts and fears. He did not ask questions. He did not voice his struggle where Jesus could fan his spiritual flame, but he kept silent and drifted off into the abyss of unbelief and spiritual tragedy. That's how you can be victim to this tragedy. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 9, when the apostles were taught by Jesus the parable of the sower, you would think if anyone would immediately know what a parable meant, it would be those who kept following him. But in Luke 8 and verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't say, "You should know. You should already know. This is easy for you of all people." He answered them. He told them what it meant. Or remember in Mark the 9th chapter, as Jesus is going about healing individuals, there is one that comes to him, as his disciples were sent to heal others as well. And he had a son with a mute spirit that had been going through tremendous amount of trouble. And he said, "Jesus, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything about it." So Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Oh, that we would have the humility to say that. Judas didn't. Maybe Judas was too proud of himself to question Jesus about the kingdom. "I always thought this, Jesus, but you're saying this. Jesus, I know that the Pharisees are wicked, but what they're saying is what I've always thought." But he didn't say that. He didn't ask the questions. He just kept his mouth shut and continued to disagree with the one who continued to prove himself to be the Son of God. You know, James told the brethren in James 1 and verse 5, when he spoke about trials and getting through them, he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." You lack something? If I don't know something, if I don't understand something, ask. And this is what he says: "He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And this is what Paul told Timothy. This is what it really amounts to. Instead of discreetly dissenting, we pursue faith. That means when Satan throws something at me to cause doubts and confusions, I pursue faith and ask my Savior for the answers. "You, O man of God," 1 Timothy 6:11, "flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Fight, he says. "Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, I don't think that I can say that I believe Judas was just always a bad apple. Maybe it's just me hoping for what might be good in someone else, but it seems to me that Judas had to have gone downhill, that he started in a place similar to the other disciples, but he didn't work on his faith. He didn't work on his character. He had other problems too that contributed. If you have doubts, swallow your pride and ask questions. If there's something in you that you're struggling with and you're ashamed about it, James 5 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another so that you can pray for one another and you may be healed." Discreet dissent doesn't work. It leads to what we saw in Judas's life. And it escalates, because not only do we see discreet dissent in the life of Judas, but we also see covert carnality. They didn't know the man they were serving with. Jesus did, but they didn't. In John chapter 12, there is a unique historical record of two very opposite characters being displayed, two very opposite value systems and focuses. In John 12, near the end of his public ministry, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, verse 1, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Can't imagine what John is thinking as the Spirit inspires him to write this historical account. To put it as we speak, in stone for all to read about. "I was there and I had no idea." Can you imagine? It was covert. No one would have known. It seemed to be like he was a follower of Jesus, but evidently he was the group's treasurer. You remember in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, it speaks about some specific women who gave to Jesus and his disciples to essentially fund their ministry out of their own livelihood. And so they had money based on free will offerings to God's purposes, and someone had to take care of that. Judas was that man. And it said that he took from it. It says he had the money box and he used to take from it. That phrase is in the imperfect active tense, which represents continual or repeated action. This wasn't the first time, in other words. It's what he always did. That's what he had been doing for some time at least. And I want you to think about what Jesus said in verse 8. "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." He's appealing to Judas. There's a lot more to it than just that, but you can imagine that as he knows Judas's heart, and he knows what Judas is doing, maybe only he and Judas knows, he's speaking to Judas, at least in part. He knows the phony claim that what Judas said was sanctimonious. He was masquerading. He was masking his covetousness with feigned piety. But he was telling Judas, "There's something far more important, and I know what you're doing. You have a limited amount of time." In fact, he would finish that thought at the end of this chapter in verse 35. Remember, he had said, "Me you do not have always." Then he would tell the people, and this is what he meant to Judas and to the others, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Judas, you're in darkness and you only have so much time. "I'm not going to be here forever, Judas." But though Judas trailed the master teacher and author of life through his ministry, he had a carnal mind. He wasn't thinking about the spiritual blessings in Christ. He wasn't thinking about the Messiah and all the spiritual blessings of the kingdom. He was thinking about getting money. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, when Judas goes to the chief priest to ask what they would give him to betray the Lord, Matthew records it as happening directly after the events in Bethany. There's something to be said for that. We could have sold it and given it to the poor, but really he's pocketing the money himself. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says right after that is when he went and asked about betraying Jesus. You see, our carnality must be abandoned entirely. He held on to it. He kept feeding that lifestyle, and that itch was continually scratched. And because of it, it overwhelmed him. It had that snowball effect. It picked up momentum. And before he knew it, perhaps out of that spite toward Jesus and anger, he leaves that scene. "The poor you have all with you always. Who are you, Jesus?" And he goes to get more money by betraying him. He's unraveling. because he's suppressed it. He's not let go of it. He's not confessed it. He's not truly started to follow Jesus. Jesus tells us himself in Matthew chapter 6 that you're not going to win with that mindset. There's no way we go to heaven if we're divided in our interests. We've got to completely abandon our flesh to follow the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, Jesus tells the disciples early in his ministry, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you treasure? What are you holding on to? He says, based on that, I can know where your heart is. What are your priorities? What are your focuses? What are your interests? And how are those in a hierarchy in your life? What's at the top? He says, that will be the answer of the content of your heart. Judas wanted money. And everything he was thinking about in a moment like John 12 was, what can I say to get my money? What can I do to make it out of here a richer man than I was before? Some Christians are just preoccupied. Normal, common, everyday things that aren't sinful in and of themselves have overwhelmed their life and eclipsed the spiritual focus they ought to have as followers of Christ. And we kind of play it off from time to time. Well, I just don't have time now. I'll devote more time later. My family needs some stability, so I'll skip out on worship for overtime and overtime and overtime, but eventually I'll save up enough and invest it where we'll be fine and I can go to church every time. Or maybe it's just simple secular activities, entertainment, sporting events, extracurricular activities, band, art, whatever, with your kids or you yourself, your hobbies, hunting, fishing, bike riding, whatever it is, I got to get it in. That's my hobby and I have a right to a hobby. And then you neglect study. I neglect prayer. I neglect worship. That's covert carnality. I may be showing up on Sunday most times, but people don't know it, though the Lord does. My heart's not in this. Jesus asked a sobering question in Mark 8 and verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a tragedy. How'd he get there? Covert carnality. Let me suggest to you as well, what we see in Judas is resisted renewal. In John 13, nearing the end of his life after his public ministry, now he's in the upper room with just his disciples. Judas is still there at this point in John 13. It tells us before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2 says, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. A humble act of servitude, of love, teaching by example to love as I have loved. I am your master and your Lord, and you ought to do as I have done to you. And who was he doing that to? Judas. Judas. Notice what happened. Peter objected, "You're washing my feet?" And Jesus said, "What I am doing, verse 7, you do not understand, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter, not really understanding, said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus isn't talking about taking a bath. But then he tells Peter something interesting. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Then he shifts focus to the spiritual. "And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" He's talking about Judas. Now, he uses a word, clean, katharos, free from impure admixture, without blemish, spotless, whether that's physical cleanliness or spiritual cleanliness. he obviously is talking about in application spiritual cleanliness here. That word is found four times in John's gospel. Three of those times are right there in those two verses that we just read, verse 10 and 11. But then in chapter 15, after Judas leaves, Jesus speaks of that cleanliness again. He says in John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. Judas isn't there anymore. Not all of you are clean. Now he says, you're already clean. But why? Why are you free from impurities? Why are you moral? Why are your doctrines correct? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And you notice in verse 2, he talks about how they're being pruned by God, by Christ. That word pruned is related to this word clean, because it's like you're cleaning up a plant. You're pruning off those branches that are not producing, that are sucking in the nutrients without producing any kind of fruit. And now the plant is made clean again, more focused and efficient in its uses. No impurities that are there. It's been cleaned or pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. Throughout his ministry, as his apostles followed him, Jesus was pruning them. He was purging all their impurities. How was he doing? Teaching them, preaching. But Judas, again, was not clean because he was resisting the renewal of God's word. He wasn't letting Jesus really get to him and speak to him. He kept avoiding it. If he had meditated on the teachings of Jesus, if he worked on himself to apply them, he would have been renewed just like the others. He would have been clean. He would have still been in that upper room instead of having left to betray him. And in doing that, he resisted God and made himself available to Satan. I want to tell you something. Jesus does not force his will on us. That's not how it works. You can lead a horse to water, we say, but you can't make him drink it. He doesn't grab our necks and stick our faces in it. It's not how it works. What he does is he wins people over through conviction and through promise. But as Judas has been discreetly dissenting and covertly carnal, he's resisting renewal. It's not a game we're playing. It's our whole eternal existence. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies. He's talking about the inspired word of God, the Spirit, a flame in our Bible, the word showing us the way, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. He says, don't put that fire out. Keep reading it. Don't look down on the prophecies as if they're unworthy of your attention. Judas wasn't listening. Judas wasn't having it. He was focused on something else. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about the blessings that Christians partake of. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the heavenly gift, enlightened, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. And if they fall away, it's hard to renew them to repentance. It's impossible, it says. You notice verse 7. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You can't take in the blessings or the thoughts and the teachings and not apply them and end up saved. If Jesus teaches you, and you're around his teaching, just like Judas was, but it goes through one ear and out the other. You know it factually, but you don't know it relationally. You're like that field And rain falls on it all the time. It's gotten more than enough rain. But you don't find fruit there. You find thorns and you find briars. That's Judas's problem. He resisted renewal. Renewal doesn't just happen by osmosis. If anyone would have been safe because of his proximity to Jesus, it would have been the 12 apostles, but only 11 of them were faithful. Judas was not. In Ephesians 4 and verse 20, the scripture tells us that we have not so learned Christ about the ways of the Gentiles, if you have been heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You do it. You've got to put in the work. But if you resist it, you won't be renewed. That's what happened to Judas. He was right at the source. But he belonged to Satan. When we see Judas, we see also that he was lax in God's long suffering. Think about that for a moment. All the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I chose you 12, but one of you is a devil. He speaks of Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 12, as he is attempting to pocket some more money, why couldn't this have been sold and given to the poor? But really, I intend to put it in my own pocket. Jesus knew that. Why didn't he just strike him dead? Why didn't he just dispose of him? Get out of here, Judas. Why didn't he take the money away from him and give that responsibility to someone else? The Lord has his reasons. One commentator said, Jesus brought all his grace to bear upon Judas. And if that proved ineffective, nothing could change the heart of the traitor thief. How many times did Jesus say something about a betrayer, about a devil in their midst? And while the other apostles were completely ignorant, Jesus knew who he was talking about. Judas knew who he was talking about. How often do parents know exactly what their children have done? And they ask leading questions. They bring up details that they shouldn't know if they didn't know what their child did. And their child just continues to hang on to this thought that maybe they don't know. And the parent is pleading with them through that silence to confess, to change, to ask for forgiveness. Anytime Jesus brought up a betrayer, Judas could have said, you're talking about me. I've been thinking about it. I've not been really buying what you're teaching. I've had my doubts, Jesus. I've been going down this path. Save me from it. But instead, he was just taking it all for granted. He didn't need to change. He didn't need to change at all. In Matthew 26, in fact, Judas asked directly when Jesus was telling them, one of you is going to betray me. And each one of them said, Lord, is it I? And then Judas said, is it I? And he says, you have said it. What is he thinking about continuing with this plan? He is undermining the purpose and utility of God's long suffering. And even before that, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus begins speaking first to his disciples, warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And he tells them in that particular context that everything that is hidden will be revealed. What do you think Judas is thinking about when he says that? And it's in the same context that one from the crowd came up to him and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Judas was there. You think that Jesus didn't have that in mind too? How many sermons have I heard that seem like they were directed at me? And I just shrugged them off as if it was just a coincidence. Well, maybe it was in the preacher's preparation, but maybe it wasn't in God's providence. Don't be lax in God's long-suffering like Judas was. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Judas was a part of that intention. But he was lax in God's long-suffering. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 3, this is what Paul writes to the Romans about God and his long-suffering. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every second Judas waited was more wrath waiting for him to come. He despised God's long suffering. In 2 Chronicles 36, before Jerusalem is taken and Judah is finally and totally in captivity, it tells us that the Lord was sending messengers, rising up early, sending them because he had compassion on his people, but they mocked the messengers and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And someone says, I can't stand that preacher, or I can't stand that church because they step on toes, they say hard things, they require change, and they hold me accountable. And God says, I did that with Judah, and it was from my compassion on them. I saw the road they were headed down. I wanted them to avoid it. And so I sent them warning upon warning upon warning. And throughout his ministry, you know that Judas heard warning upon warning, whether directly or implicitly. And he just was as relaxed as could be. Because he's not pointing me out now. I'm not outed yet. I've seen him do these miracles, but I'm unscathed. But judgment would come. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 gives us some sobering thoughts, saying that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men, they follow later. Likewise, the good works of some men are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's not take God's long suffering for granted. If you're not right with God, you better get right with God. If I have something to fix, I better fix it, because the time I have now is the time God's given me. But let me suggest to you lastly that when we observe Judas and we see his end from the beginning, I think one of the biggest downfalls of Judas was that he was mindless of mercy. He should have never got to the point he got to. Matthew 27 reveals the tragic end of his conspiracy. In verse 3 of Matthew 27, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. The Judas tragedy. But it's often effectively and rightly so contrasted with Peter. Though all the disciples forsook him, Peter is focused on Luke 22 and verse 60. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. But on that Sunday morning, when news was given that the tomb was empty, Peter and John are the ones running to it. That same day, when they're confused about where the body of Jesus is and what's going on, he's not off by himself moping. He certainly didn't go hang himself. He's with the other apostles in the upper room, frightened, certainly, but still together. And he's there when Jesus appears to him. In John 21, when Peter assumes, after seeing his risen Lord, though as wonderful as that is, that he's damaged goods and can't be used, he goes fishing and Jesus appears to him again and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And he responds with, "You know that I love you." And he gives him an assignment, "Feed my sheep." How often had Judas heard Jesus speak of mercy and compassion, of love, of grace and forgiveness? How many times did he close his ears to it? He heard the requirements. He heard accountability. He heard the warnings of judgment. He heard of spiritual blessings rather than physical. He hardened his heart against those wonderful things. And in all that hardness, he didn't listen to the fact that Jesus loved each and every sinner he came across. And those with the worst offenses known, he offered them mercy and compassion as a demonstration of that offered to the entire world. The worst tragedy is the Judas tragedy, when you have someone neglect their faith up to that point, and then because they've neglected their faith, when they finally go over the edge and they're not even trying anymore to fool anyone, and they're lost, they cannot recall, at least truly and in the most important practical ways, God's mercy and grace and compassion and love that is available to them. There are people who fall away because they have made a terrible decision and they're convinced that that can't be forgiven by God or their brethren. I can't change that. I can't reverse that. It's over for me. And they have not been mindful of God's mercy. He tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 1 that these things I've written that you may not sin. But then he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And notice, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do that. And he's just in doing it because of Jesus' blood. He's faithful. You know, you have a man like David, a man described as being after God's own heart. Some people question that. How could this man be so highly touted and spoken of among those who believe in God when he's done all the things that it records him doing? Because he's a man and he's imperfect. But here's what a man after God's own heart looks like. A man who's been trained to know God's character and his love and his grace and his mercy. In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly," not just a little bit, "thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The reason why, despite all his terrible deeds that he had done as an imperfect mortal man, there's a reason why he is a man of faith and righteousness. He was mindful of God's mercy. And he didn't take it for granted either. He didn't take advantage of it to the degree of abusing it. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" But when he sinned, he did not hang himself. But he hung his life on the grace, mercy, and compassion of his Lord. It's always tragic when a sinner's fate is sealed. But that's because no sinner's fate has to be sealed. No one has to go to hell. No one has to be lost. And Jesus made sure of that by offering self up on the cross of Calvary. God made sure of that by revealing his will to each and every individual and making sure that the gospel was preached to all the lost. Don't make the mistake of Judas. Listen to God. Voice your concerns and your doubts. Don't hide them. Confess your trespasses. Don't just try to pull one over on your brethren or on your God. Make sure that you don't forget of God's long suffering and his grace and his goodness and his mercy. Let him change you. Let him change you. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you that invitation to become a true disciple, giving your life to Christ, being baptized into his death, to rise up and walk in newness of life, being a part of his family, being a faithful follower of Jesus. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.